according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24 and verse 11, although we're going to back up a little bit and get some context. It's been 63 weeks since we've been here on a Wednesday morning for the Proverbs class. So suspended. The last time we were here was December 29th of 2021. Of course, the whole year of 2022 was given over for through the Bible, and everything else got put on hold. So, we're going to pick up here. 63 weeks ago, we taught Proverbs 24:10, so that's done. And we're ready to move on to 24:11, and we'll tackle that here today. In fact, we'll do 11 and 12 today. But we'll have to kind of set the table a little bit and kind of get refreshed on what Proverbs is all about and what are we even doing here, right? So I think we need to start with prayer. Didn't we do that before? Yeah, no. All right, well, let's open with a word of prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this morning just so thankful. Thankful for your faithfulness. Thankful for your grace and truth. Thankful for the living and abiding Word of God. And thank you, Father, for bringing this Proverbs class back to reality again. This is a blessing. Always has been, always will be. We give you the praise and glory. Thanking you for this time. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Absolutely, yeah. Proverbs, or Wednesday morning in general, is a highlight. Back to the life of Christ days and the life of David days and all the things that we've done over the years with Wednesday morning. Used to be called a ladies' class until we had too many men that would join us, and then didn't want to insult the men that were here for ladies' class. So, all right, well, Proverbs 24, and we will get to verse 11, but first, we have to kind of just set the table again and decide what we're doing here. So there are divisions within the book, and maybe that's the best place to start. There are divisions within the book. So let me back up here. Also, we're not doing PowerPoint anymore, so that's a difference. And so all of a sudden, here we are. If you've been tracking through all these lessons and then you get to this one, where's the PowerPoint? Well, we stopped doing that. And this is much more edifying and much more useful for what we've been doing. And we learned how to do this during the through the Bible. And so now we're doing it for everything. But let me go ahead and just bring this up. I've got all the notes on the left. The window on the left are the notes. And the window on the right is the Bible. So don't mix up the two. God wrote the Bible. I wrote the notes. You might find some mistakes in the stuff I wrote, so that's fine. Just point it out for me, and we'll fix those. We started this back in 2014, and who knows when we're going to finish it, but God does, and we'll just stay faithful. But it's important that we identify the divisions within the book. And so I'll kind of give you the broad outline here, and then we'll jump right back into what we're looking at here for today. Obviously, written by Solomon. But there is an early collection and a later collection. And one thing that we notice in the text itself is the text gives us the indications of these divisions. So in Proverbs 1:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And we take it at face value. That's what it is. There's no reason to believe otherwise unless you're a Bible-denying, God-hating skeptic of the German higher criticism tradition. We just take it for what it is, okay? And everybody that believes there's no way he could have written it in this era has been so disproven, it's not even debatable anymore. So here's where we have it. But then we also notice a few other things. We notice that there are multiple collections within the book itself, okay? And so there's another one that's that you can find in Proverbs 25:1. These also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. And now we realize that what follows chapter 25, really the rest of the book, 25 through 31, was added later, was added after Solomon's lifetime. When Solomon died and went to Abraham's bosom, and he left behind his collection of writings, it included Psalm 72, he had a couple of Psalms that he wrote, as well as the book of Proverbs, as well as Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. That was his contribution to the canon. And when he departed, the canonical version of Proverbs ended with 24 chapters. It was not until centuries later, in the days of Hezekiah, that then these additional Psalms that were still written by, or these Proverbs, they were still written by Solomon in his lifetime, but they were not yet attached to the canon until long after Solomon was gone. And that's vital, okay? That's not something to be afraid of or scared of. That doesn't damage the doctrine of inspiration or the doctrine of canonicity or anything at all. In fact, it helps us in this regard to understand that the same Holy Spirit that moved the authors is the same Holy Spirit who moved the editors, who moved the compilers, who moved the canonizers, if you want to call them that, okay? Just like, David didn't sit down with a pen and write Psalm 1 and then Psalm 2 and then Psalm 3. The 150 Psalms weren't written in that order either, right? They were collected. They were ordered. They were compiled. They were put into the five books of the Psalms that they were put into long after David was dead. And so we don't have an issue with that. I think the only folks who struggle with that are the folks who have really an inadequate definition of inspiration and canonicity. So we have the God-breathed and inspired Word of God, and that breathing inspiration covers the co-authors, the human authors, I should say. God, obviously, is the author. And then, but the human authors, as well as the human collectors, the human arrangers, the human editors, the human the other human processes that canonized the text. And so that's an interesting study as well. So Proverbs 1:1 is our indicator. Proverbs 25:1 is another indicator. There's another one that's not listed here, but let me see. Did I break it down? I think I did. I'll save that for later. All right. The Bible's testimony to Solomon's wisdom and his literary production. This is worth looking at again today in case you've forgotten it. But we have several indications here. So 1 Kings chapter 2. This is even before his famous prayer, even before God offered him whatever he wanted. David, speaking to Solomon, says, "Act according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace." And he's got some instructions about Barzillai and the sons of Barzillai and these things. I'm not going to go into that, but just here's David praising Solomon's wisdom. Can we observe that? And this is in 1 Kings chapter 2. Do not, in verse 9 says, "Do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him." So David is praising Solomon's wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 2. Why is that significant? Well, because it's before chapter 3. It's before the event when the Lord comes to Solomon and says, what do you want? Give me ask what you wish me to give to you. And Solomon asks for wisdom. But he's already a wise man. That's the point. He had a wisdom already because he'd been grounded in the scriptures from his parents. He'd been grounded in the scriptures from David and Bathsheba. And that grounding had given him, in parental wisdom, that grounding had brought him up in the way that we want to bring up all of our children in, getting them saved early, getting them grounded in the Word of God from a young age. Anyway, that's testified to in chapter 2, and then we see this great prayer here where he says, "I need wisdom. Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So God is pleasing in his sight, and he gives Solomon not only what he asked, but then more. "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." So God gives him wisdom that's unparalleled in the human experience. "I have also given you what you have not asked, riches and honor, so there will not be any among the kings like you all your days." And then the vast wealth that he accumulated, and no one else has approached that, right? And then, sadly, of course, we know the end of that story. We know that Solomon has an awful end. Even with all the wisdom God gave him, he still corrupted that wisdom. And so those prime examples, Satan in the angelic realm, Solomon in the human realm, both are described with unmatched wisdom, and they both perverted it. Okay? And with Satan in Ezekiel, it says, you perverted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And I think we see the same example with Solomon as well. Now, in the process of this here, beyond chapter 3, we then have the literary production that's described in chapter 4. Okay? Still, this is background to Solomon, background to Proverbs. God gave Solomon wisdom and a very great discernment and breadth of mind. See, some people can be sharp in certain areas, but, you know, blithering idiots in other areas. Solomon has breadth of mind in every realm imaginable, like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East. Okay, Job and anybody else that was known for their wisdom in the East. And all the wisdom of Egypt. Wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. It's interesting that these other names that are mentioned are lost to us in human history. But the writings of Solomon, of course, endure forever. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. That's very precise, okay? If it was just round numbers, it would have said 1,000, okay? But 1,005, that tells you that it's a specific number, that there's actual track there. And likewise, 3,000 proverbs. You just take that as a round number, okay? Now, keep in mind, this is more, 3,000 is more than's contained in our book, more than what's contained in 31 chapters of Proverbs. And of course, we don't give 30. I don't believe personally that Solomon wrote chapter 30 or chapter 31. Okay, that Lemuel is not a code name for Solomon. Some people think so. Regardless, even if he has all 31 chapters, it's still less than 3,000 that's recorded in that frame. All right, and then the songs, 1,005 songs. We got Song of Solomon. Okay, I'm still looking for another 1,004 more besides that, right? Well, no, there's a couple of psalms. He did write 2 psalms. So that's 3. What about the other 1,002? Not recorded, not in the Bible, not preserved. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. So he had a lot of secular wisdom, a lot of his writing was purely secular, not spiritual, not biblical, not inspired by the Holy Spirit to be preserved in the canon, and so we don't have it to this day, don't need it. And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. All right, so he was preeminent above any foreign rivals. And this is useful, too, especially when you have the various cultures that the Bible describes as being noteworthy for their wisdom. The Egyptians were noteworthy for their wisdom. Some of the liberals, when they deny that Solomon wrote it, then they say, well, if he did write it, he was just ripping off the Egyptians. Okay, well, you can't have it both ways, right? He either had the capacity to write or he didn't have the capacity to write. Were the Jewish people illiterate thugs at this time frame? And no, they weren't. They had all this. I mean, if Moses had the capacity to write what he wrote, then there's no question that, you know, 400 years later, Solomon is going to have the capacity to write what he writes. And the issues there. Anyway, the Bible also talks about the wisdom of Edom, the wisdom of Babylon. Of course, there's the Chaldeans and the wise men of Babylon we know about. And then later on, of course, the Greeks, very noteworthy for their wisdom, but none of them could top Solomon. Solomon was the human pinnacle in wisdom. All right, I'm going to skip through some of these other introductory notes here. just encourage you, if you want to go back to these early notes and get this vocabulary down. All right, I did not give the outline here. That's unfortunate. There it is, outline of the book. All right, here's how I outlined it, basically in 4 parts. Chapters 1 through 9 I call parental wisdom. Chapters 1 through 9, this is my title for it, is parental wisdom. And it's very noteworthy that repeatedly, time and time again throughout the text, you have begging and pleading, you have the love poured out of parents urging their son to walk in the light, to live in the Word of God, to make right decisions based upon doctrine, based upon what God has revealed in His Word, that if you live in the Word, it's going to protect you, it's going to defend you. And you can embrace wisdom like you can embrace a woman. And it uses that metaphor, it uses the woman imagery, because chokmah is a feminine noun. And so the wisdom of God is the right kind of woman to be embracing. And that when you're embracing the right kind of woman, it keeps you from embracing the wrong kind of woman, right? And there's all kinds of warnings against harlotry and fornication, all this, the dangers that are out there with the strange woman and the adulteress and issues there. So parental wisdom with all those my son references. And my conviction is, having gone through this now, I think what Solomon wrote it, but he wrote it as a memoir, if you will, giving tribute to the training that he received from David and Bathsheba. That the words are from David and Bathsheba to not despise your mother, to honor your father, and all these things. That David and Bathsheba are the mother and father represented by those references in these first nine chapters. Then we get to chapter 10, and again, there's a marker in the text. When you get to chapter 10 and verse 1, it starts off like, the Proverbs of Solomon. Like, seriously? What are we doing here? Really? I mean, we had nine chapters already. Why are you mentioning this again? We're mentioning this again because it's a heading. It's a section heading. It's a division marker in the text that we realize we're gonna be in a different realm now in chapters 10 and following. And what we learn is this takes us from chapter 10 to chapter 22 and verse 16. Okay? It takes us for a significant, the largest of all the portions of Proverbs is here. And so the personal and public wisdom. Now, I didn't quite outline it with such a fine point early. I kept it simple with just 4 points. So parental wisdom is 1 through 9. Personal and public wisdom is 10 through 24. I'm gonna tweak that a little bit here shortly. But personal and public wisdom. This means, okay, now you're not a child anymore. You're no longer under your parents' authority. They're no longer preaching at you 7 days a week, right? You're now a man or a woman. You're now an adult. You're now a citizen, okay? So now you have a personal faith and you have a public testimony. Now you have a responsibility to personally walk with the Lord and also to publicly reflect that in your community, in your nation, in this world. So it's a personal and public wisdom. And now the section here really focuses. There's not as many of the my sons. In fact, I think there's only one or two. It very much becomes public. It gets focused on how we live our faith in the community, how we impact our neighbor, how in our business dealings, in our culture. There is so much that is both with your personal walk and the public expression of your faith. So I titled it Personal and Public Wisdom. And these chapters form the core of really an amazing application that any believer can make in church age, or it really spans any dispensation, because it's functionally talking about how we live before the Lord in our spiritual life, and then a reflection of that is in our bios life, our earthly life. So we have our walk before the Lord, that's Zoe, and then our bios as we live in this world, applying that wisdom to life circumstances. And so that gets us down through the end of chapter 24. Then what follows, I titled Accumulated Wisdom in 25 through 29, and accumulated in different ways, right? Accumulated during the days of Hezekiah, when they took extra proverbs that Solomon had written, and under the leading of the Holy Spirit, they were led to say, these need to be in the Bible as well. That in the days of Hezekiah, they needed an expansion of the wisdom literature. And so the Holy Spirit led the men of Hezekiah to take these additional chapters and append them to the back, put them at the end of the book of Proverbs. Then the additional wisdom that came from Augur and came from Lemuel. And we don't really even know. Were these also appended in the days of Hezekiah? The text doesn't tell us. But these are the words of Augur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares to Ithiel and to Ukal, surely I am more stupid than any man. All right, well, there we go. And so we have Stupid Augur, who has written a chapter for us here, and I love it. Okay, now how did this get appended? We don't know. But clearly, it has been canonical since, because it was included in the Septuagint, it's been canonical since before Christ. It's been canonical since at least the 3rd century, 2nd, 3rd century before Christ. Probably appended by, I think all of the wisdom literature was compiled by the days of Ezra. And we give Ezra a lot of credit for the canonical versions of the books that have been canonized. Same thing with Proverbs 31. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. Now, the common tradition is that this is just a code name for Solomon. But the text doesn't tell us that. And we don't know why. And we don't know, there's a plausible alternative to that, and that makes better sense in the context as far as why this was attached as chapter 31, as the finale to the book. And we'll get to that. I know, here I'm in a ladies class, and Proverbs 31 is the reason why most of you are here, and how long has it taken us to get there? Okay, well, we're going to get there. And I don't, you know, the Holy Spirit could have made this chapter 1, but he didn't. So, don't blame me. We'll talk about that as well. Yeah, the oracle, the Masah, the burden. Masah. Yep. So, a basic 4-part outline. Parental wisdom, personal and public wisdom, then the accumulated wisdom, and then the additional wisdom of Augur and Lemuel. Okay? That's how I set it up back in 2014. Can you believe it? And I'm going to stick with it, even though I have tweaked slightly now this second part, this personal and public wisdom here. And the reason why is because there is the final part of this section, which really starts in 22:17 and runs to the end of 24, is by Solomon, but part of Solomon's collected Solomon's collections, okay? And I'll show you this here as well. So let's take a look at Proverbs 22 now, 17. And I'll bring these notes up as well. Before I do that, let's just go to the top of chapter 22 and see what's happening here. Proverbs 22, if the book of Proverbs ended at Proverbs 22:16, we would love it. We would say, what a great book, okay? And we would view those 16 verses in 22, we would view that as a great finale. Like Solomon deliberately put those final 16 verses in there and said, this is how he wants to wrap up his own compositions, and then he himself appends these 30 sayings and these 6 additional sayings. Is what we're talking about. So, because chapter 22, when you're looking at verses 2 through 16 there, it's like a miniature book of Proverbs all by itself. You could take Proverbs 22, 2 through 16, and view that as a miniature book of Proverbs. And see all of the principles related to everything, related to humility and the fear of the Lord and all of these other things. But then we get to this break. And after verse 16, we get to this break. And I put these notes in there. What do you have in 10:1 through 22:16? You've got a primary Solomon collection that contains 375 single-line proverbs. Okay, and 375 single-line proverbs, that number happens to equal the numerical value of the letters of Solomon. Okay, and so when he introduces it in 10:1 with the Proverbs of Solomon, then you have the kind of that number 375, and that's what he runs with. And he gives 375 proverbs all the way through 22:16. And so that's kind of a nice package deal of proverbs. But then we have a break. And then when we get down to 22:17, what do we see? Incline your ear and hear, the words of the wise. Really, Solomon? What have we been doing for the last 22 and a half chapters here, or 21 and a half chapters? This is another section heading. This is another marker in the text that says that this is, we got to handle this text differently. Remember we said that in 10:1? That moving past this point now, we're going to have some differences. We're going to spotlight some unique features of the things now that follow. And this is what happens with, starting in verse 17 here, we have the words of the wise, and they're actually a collection of 30 sayings. A collection of 30 sayings. And these are compiled. These are sayings that Solomon had collected from wherever. He had contemporaries. He had people come to visit him, and he accumulated wisdom. Not only did he dispense wisdom, but he collected wisdom from various places. And now he put these into a collection of these 30 sayings. And that's what we see here. We're going to see additional markers besides this one in 24:23. And we're going to be there shortly because we're already in chapter 24 today. So by the time we get through the 30th saying of the wise, here's the 30th saying right here in verses 21 and 22. There's our 30th saying. When we wrap that up and we say, okay, we're done with this section, the section that started in 22:17, we finish it in 24:22. And we've gone through all the 30 sayings of the wise. But the chapter is not over yet. There's still these remaining verses from 23 to 34. So what's happening here? There are six additional statements that are being made here. These also are sayings of the wise. Okay, thanks for that. It's another text header. It's another marker in the text that says, all right, we're going to do something different. We're going to observe what follows this marker. And we'll realize that it's something different than what preceded that marker. And we're going to handle it as a unit. We're going to identify it for what it is. And so that takes you down through the end of 24. I already mentioned that in chapter 25, we have the reference to Hezekiah's time frame. Remember Hezekiah? That was after the southern kingdom. I mean, that was after the northern kingdom had been swept away. When was that? 722, right? The northern kingdom had been swept away. The southern kingdom is now being threatened. The Assyrians are taunting and threatening. And Hezekiah has to stand firm with Isaiah's encouragement. So when you're dealing with the early 700s AD, and you realize that Solomon was way back in the upper 900s or 1000 BC, that's a three-century time gap there. And so to have these additional proverbs, to have these chapters attached to the end of what Solomon wrote before he died, that is significant. That really affects our understanding of Old Testament canonicity. And so, not to belabor it this morning, but just to highlight it. All right. Let's get now to this section so we can gain some ground today. The words of the wise begins in 22:17 and run nearly to the conclusion of personal and public wisdom. Takes you down through 24:22. And let's just take a look at some of these. So we just handle them as little, and here's what we're going to notice. Here we go. Here's the first one. Words of the wise, number one, do not rob the poor. Okay? And We observe some differences here. All of a sudden we realize, wait a minute. We've had 22 chapters of Proverbs and we're used to everything being kind of self-contained in a single verse. Very rare would you spill over to a second verse. Well, in this section, they're almost all two verses and sometimes they're three verses. And so we have longer developments in the poetry, longer developments in the structure of the proverb. Most of them are do not imperatives or do not prohibitions. Not all of them, but many of them are do not. Do not rob the poor. Also, many of these give reasons why. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. And here's why. For the Lord will plead their cause and take the life of those who rob them. many of these proverbs, not only do they give you a do not prohibition, they go on to explain why not, why it's a bad idea if you do, what God's attitude is going to be like if you live contrary to this principle, okay? And that jumps out at you. You say, wow, this is kind of unique. And yes, it's a characteristic feature of all 30 of these words to the wise, words of the wise, okay? And it's very different, okay? Different from the rest of Proverbs, different from most of the Bible, right? Different from, I mean, when you're reading the Ten Commandments and it says, thou shalt not murder, that's all it says. It doesn't say why not or what happens if you do. I mean, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt. You got a whole lot of do nots in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, but they're not expanded out like we have here. Okay? All right, so words of the wise number one, words of the wise number two, and so forth. If you have if you read the NIV Bible, I know not many of you do, but because it's kind of a liberal rendering and a bit of a loose translation. I'm not fond of it, but I will compliment it. The NIV Bible in this chapter actually puts in there words of the wise number one, number two, number three. It actually numbers them 1 through 30, okay? And at least with one way to number them. Not everybody agrees on how to number the 30, but almost everybody numbers them with 1 through 30. All right. That's all I'm going to say on that. Let's look at words of the wise. So let's get to 24:11. Go straight to Proverbs 24:11. Because these 30 sayings, these cross chapter boundaries, and I don't know who chapterified the Proverbs back in the day, but they could have done a better job with the chapter boundaries by keeping these words of the wise maybe in their own chapter, but they didn't do that, so we're stuck with it. In chapter 24, we start with words of the wise number 19, number 20, 21, 22, 23, the crafty inventive sin. I remember that one. That was a good one. And then words of the wise, number 24. When I am weak, then I am strong. Remember that? You thought Paul invented that in 2 Corinthians. No, it comes from a proverb. And falling limp in the day of distress stresses your tiny strength. All right, which gets us now to point 7 in the outline. You guys were waiting for that. You got notebooks. You got point 6 all ready to go from 63 weeks ago, and you knew that we're going to pick up today with point 7. Words of the wise, number 25. Words of the wise, number 25. So this is how close we are to the end of, there's only 30 of these, and then a bonus 6 to get to the end of chapter 24. And then we'll be ready for the Proverbs that Hezekiah collected. All right, words of the wise, number 25. I call it the brother's keeper imperative. This goes back to Cain and Abel. This goes back to Cain's dodge when the Lord said to him, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I don't know. He said, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. We all are. We are accountable. In the stewardship of the Gentiles had an accountability. Israel had an accountability. We have an accountability. Every stewardship has had an accountability that we have duties to one another in the spiritual walk. So verses 11 and 12. Deliver those who are being taken away to death. This is not a do not. This is one of the few that are not do not commands in the words of the wise. Do not, or deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? Does he not know it who keeps your soul? Will he not render to man according to his work? All right, so it's a two-verse proverb, and it comes together with a very convicting application. So we have the imperative in verse 11, and then we have the explanation in verse 12. And the explanation comes by way of these rhetorical questions. And don't act like it's not on you. It is on you. And don't you dare say, oh, well, I didn't know, right? Say, oh, I didn't see this. I didn't know this. I didn't realize it was... Oh, you knew all right. And if you didn't, you should have. And we'll talk about the deliberate ignorance of open doors. When God has put the open door before you and you act like he didn't, then he knows better. You're not fooling him. But first we've got to start with a command to deliver. And this is kind of fun too, because it immediately kind of recoils. We don't like, we're believers, right? We're saved. We love being saved. And we preach, every time we preach the gospel, we preach the gospel to people who cannot save themselves. And we say, no one can save themselves. You don't save anybody. God saves everybody. And theologically, that's ingrained into us. So when we come to a verse where salvation is an imperative and you're commanded to do it, then right away we kind of back up a little bit and say, oops, wait a minute, what's this about? Who am I supposed to save? Who am I supposed to rescue? Who am I supposed to deliver? And how do I rescue them? How do I deliver them? How do I save them? What am I supposed to do here? Deliver those who are being taken away to death. Well, who are these guys? Okay. I'm going to answer all these questions, but when we read a text like this, we ask ourselves, I mean, right away, just first impression, well, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about, are these criminals? Are these murderers? Were they convicted of something and now they're being led to the execution chamber and I'm supposed to rescue them? Is this an anti-death penalty verse? I bet you there's folks out there that would try to make it that. Okay? No, it's not that. Okay? Is this written in a captivity context where Assyria is coming in and taking them away to captivity, or Babylon's coming in, taking them away on a death march? Is that commanding us now to go rescue those guys? I don't think the context supports that either, right? This isn't in the later collection in the days of Hezekiah at all. This is in the Solomon time frame. Okay, there was no captivity in that Solomon time frame, not on a wide scale. Okay, David had given them rest from all their enemies, and everybody on their borders was now terrified of the Jewish people. No, those being taken away to death, and then we have the parallel: those who are staggering to slaughter, those who are staggering to slaughter. So there's a couple things that are happening here. The verb being taken away is one, but then the other verb, staggering, puts it in parallel and kind of tips us off to this, okay? Because staggering, this means they're actively involved in this sin issue that's bringing them to this point, right? Remember the staggering of the drunkard? Remember the staggering of the fool? And they're staggering to slaughter. How many times have we had these kind of warnings? In the context of the book of Proverbs, this is the knucklehead. Remember Pethy? Remember the fool? Remember the knucklehead? The young man lacking sense? And who led him to the slaughter? It was the strange woman. It was the adulteress. Remember the outcome of her temptations? You might seem like you're having fun at the time, but the end of that is death. The path of her house leads down to Sheol. And so being taken away to death, staggering to slaughter, the imagery within the book of Proverbs that points to this is not warfare or captivity or capital punishment. None of that. The context in the book of Proverbs puts this as the wages of sin. The outcome of a life in defiance of God's wisdom. That when you're living your bios life in total defiance of your Zoe life, it doesn't end well. It's not a happy ending. And so, now we've got a duty. We've got a duty if you see your brother on this path. If you have a family member, a friend, a loved one, a neighbor. And don't weasel out of it by asking, who's my neighbor? Okay? Because Jesus taught a parable about that. So deliver those who are being taken away to death. This is the brother's keeper imperative. If you have a loved one that's not walking in the Word of God, it's incumbent upon you to speak the truth in love. Okay? Now, you can't force their volition. You can't make them. But you can make sure that the blood is not on your hands. Okay? Because if you stay silent and you don't give the warning, The book of Ezekiel says, the blood is on your hands. You've got to give the warning. You've got to speak the truth. All right, the verb to deliver, it's a hifil imperative of natsal, N-A-T-S-A-L. Let me make this a little larger. For your sake, for my sake, for all of our sake. All right, too large? We'll go with that. The verb to deliver is a hifil imperative. Now, natsal, N-A-T-S-A-L, natsal, Strong's number 5337. We're not going to go into a whole lot on natsal because it's used hundreds of times, 213 times. But it's only used 12 times in Proverbs, but only one time is it a command. Only one time. And this is the only place that's ever commanded. I think that is significant. I think that gets my attention. Because if I'm told to do something, if it's an order and I've got to do something, God tells me to deliver, okay, how do I do that? Tell me how. You expect me to do it. I want to know how. And so those other 11 usages, I think, give us the clue on how to do it. And you'll see what I mean here in a moment. So it means to deliver. It means to rescue. It means to snatch. It's almost like a rapture concept with a snatching element because the rapture is a snatching. But I love it. It's a fun verb. I love it in Amos 3:12 and Amos 4:11. Just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear. I mean, if you can't save the whole sheep, just grab what you can. Okay? Shepherding is kind of bloody. It's kind of gruesome, right? And a little life-threatening if you're going face-to-face with the lion to get that sheep back. So there's a snatching there. Amos goes on to say, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away. And likewise in Amos 4:11, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze. That's a good metaphor. I like that. It's great imagery. The firebrand, while it's still in the blaze, what's going on there? It's burning. It's on fire, right? But you snatch it out of there, you can put the fire out. You're taking it away from the fire, and you can... You know, it's still going to have some smoke and smoldering and damage and whatever else, but at least whatever is preserved is preserved, whatever the damage was done in the meantime. And think about the risk of personal harm the shepherd goes through when he has to reach in there and snatch that brand out of there. Is he going to get burned in the process? Might be risking it, but it's important enough for him to reach his hand in there and snatch that brand out of there. So this snatching... I love it. It's a description of a shepherding duty. And that's what we're told to do to our brothers that are headed to death, to snatch them. And maybe you're snatching them out of a lion's jaw. Maybe you're snatching them out of a fire. We're told to snatch them. Anyway, that's the verb that's used. Here's the other uses in Proverbs of natsal. Now, these aren't imperative uses until we get to the last one. And this is interesting. There's 11 uses that lead up to this, and then there's this command, and then the word's never used again for the rest of Proverbs. We're not going to see this again for the rest of our series here. All right. But you'll notice this is what we're supposed to do living in the Word of God. This is one of the my son imperatives, and goodness. All right. So, the chapter begins, my son, if you will receive my words, treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. So we're training up our kids. We're training up the young ones, saying, you got to live your life in the Word of God. And then, I won't read all of these verses, but if you're positive to doctrine, God's going to bless you. He's going to give you wisdom. He's going to, all these things, and guarding the paths of justice, and all these things, you will discern righteousness and justice. You're going to have a perspective for life that unbelieving crowd just doesn't have. And equity in every good course. Our culture has made equity a buzzword. They don't have the first clue. Wisdom will enter your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. See, the Word of God is not just gnosis. It's not just information that you obtain mentally. You absorb it. You spiritually eat it. You digest it. You understand that, right? The food you eat doesn't stay in your mouth. You swallow it. You digest it. This is what happens when you take in the Word of God and the benefit from the Word of God. Wisdom enters your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. To deliver you. This is the verb, not sal. To deliver you from the way of evil. From the man who speaks perverse things. From those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the way of darkness. And so right here with this first verse, this first instance of not sal in the book of Proverbs, I have my biggest clue as to the imperative that I'm expected to obey. If God wants me to deliver my brother, how am I going to do it? Well, you know what? The Word of God delivers all of us. The Word of God delivers me. The Word of God is going to deliver him too. I need to put him in remembrance of the Word of God. I need to be, and if I'm going to be preaching at him, that means I got to be living it. I can't be a hypocrite and preach one thing and live something else. I got to be using the Word of God and walking with them in the Word of God. So to deliver you. Same context now. So from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the path, who delight in doing evil, that. Verse 16, to deliver you from the strange woman. All right? So equal opportunity, men and women alike. the perverted man in verse 12, the strange woman in verse 16, the adulteress who flatters with her words, the same not sal, delivers. Okay? The Word of God delivers. Chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. Now this is a different application. If you become surety for your neighbor, given a pledge for a stranger, you find yourself economically bound in an unequal yoke that you're commanded not to do, you got to get out of that. You got to get out of that. Do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, and this will deliver you. So these are the applications here. Okay? This is the unequal yoke of improper business dealings. Got a whole doctrine on that we went through in chapter 6. Chapter 10 and verse 2, ill-gotten gains do not profit. You make a buck, maybe you get filthy rich, but you did it the wrong way. You're out of the will of God. There's no profit in that. Righteousness delivers from death. Here's the second clue. The Word of God, righteousness. These are the components of deliverance. Righteousness delivers from death. So if I'm going to deliver my brother, I'm going to remind him of what the Word of God does. I'm going to remind him what righteousness does. Say, you know what? You were given Christ's righteousness when you got saved. Why aren't you now living in that righteousness? Why are you living in this carnal unrighteousness? Jesus gave you his righteousness when he saved you. This is the righteousness we need to be walking in. That's part of the deliverance. Righteousness delivers from death. And clearly you got to be walking in it too. Proverbs 11, verses 4 and 6. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. Just an easy reminder. You're going to walk the walk of righteous or walk the walk of the wicked? There's an outcome either way. You're at a fork in the road. You make the choice. But here's how I'm walking. And you just set the example and you urge and you encourage and you rebuke. Verse 6 says, the righteous of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. And the word deliver there is our not sal. That's the word we're looking at. The righteousness of the upright. Proverbs 12:6, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. Those very words. There's a deliverance there. Appreciate that. Proverbs 14:25, a truthful witness saves lives, but he who utters lies is treacherous. I think there's a lot of lying going on right now in our culture. There's a lot of lying because you're forced to agree with a crowd that says if you don't agree, then you're a hater. But that's not love. I'm telling you. speak the truth in love. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. A truthful witness saves lives. Just be right up with people saying, you're defying the living God. You call it a lifestyle, I call it a death style. Your death style will take 20 years off your life. That's just the demographics. Okay? Smoking only takes 10 years off your life. You know, think of all these anti-smoking campaigns we have going on. But the homosexual lifestyle. And you can save lives so long as you speak the truth in love. Then, 19:19. A man of great anger will bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. So how many times do I have to do that? 7 times? What did Jesus say? 70 times 7. Okay? That's 19:19, 23:14. You know, this is, do not spare the rod. Do not hold back discipline from the child. I'm glad we saw this here because that's the next term that we're going to look back is the verb of holding back. Okay? Might be a different verb, but the concept's the same. Okay? Do not, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You will strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. All right, so now this is helpful. If I'm asking, how do I do this? How do I deliver my brother? How do I deliver? Well, if he's young enough, you can spank him, okay? And even if he's old enough, you know, in the ancient world, they had corporal discipline for adults. Even in the founding of our nation, there was corporal discipline for adults. You could receive the rod, and you could receive lashes. I'm not talking about slavery, I'm talking about criminals of any race. We're subject to being put in the stocks, we're subject to lashes. Lashing was a judicial punishment in the foundation of this nation. Yeah. Go to Singapore, they still have caning. Very famous case of that here 20 years ago. All right. Anyway, deliver. We're told deliver. Deliver those who are being taken away to death. And those who are staggering to slaughter, hold them back. Hold them back. The verb is chasak. It's a pretty vivid word. Chasak. C-H-A-S-A-K is the Hebrew. Strong's number 2820. Chasak. This is actually it can be used in a lot of different contexts. Some which are good, some which are bad. You know, if you hold back the right thing, that's good. So in other words, you got a brother, a sister, a loved one, and they're headed for slaughter. So you hold on to them, and you hold them back. You hold them tight. This is a very vivid way to keep your brother from headed the direction that's leading to his destruction. But then there can be a context where holding him back is a bad thing. In the case of Abraham, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And then when he is willing to give his son, God praises him. He says, "You did not withhold your only son from me." And it's the same verb that we're looking at here this morning. The very same verb there, chasak, that's used in Genesis 22, verses 12 and 16. There's another use when God kept Abimelech. Remember when Abimelech had taken Sarah into his harem and because they lied and said she was his sister, so Abimelech took her and said, "Oh, you're his sister. Great, now you're my wife." And gave Abraham all this plunder and loot as a wedding gift. And, you know, and this is the second time this little scheme of theirs failed. And they you know, man, figure it out. Well, Abimelech professed his innocence on that occasion. And told the Lord, he said, because the Lord came up in a dream and said, "You're a dead man." And Abimelech said, "I didn't know. I'm blameless. Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? She herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." I look forward to meeting Abimelech someday. He was a believer with doctrine. Okay? A Philistine believer with doctrine. This is also significant, too, because this is a case of sanctified ignorance. He is honestly ignorant. He is not carnally ignorant. We'll deal with that next week. When you act like, oh, I didn't know, but you really did, or you should have known. Okay? Here it's not an act. He honestly did not know, and a prophet of the Lord had lied to him. And what I like then is God validates his sanctified ignorance. God validates the integrity of his heart. He says, I know. I know that. I know you didn't know. Because God does. He knows and who doesn't know. And who's acting like they don't know when they really do know. God knows that too. So God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. I also kept you from sinning against me. I held you back. The verb that we have in Proverbs is the verb that's used here, the chasak. I held you back. This is what we're told to do. We're told to deliver, and we're told to hold back the brother that's on the verge of stepping out into this sin. I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. I'm wondering, how did he do that? did he arrange the circumstances? What was it? He just took this beautiful woman into his harem, and however long he held him back, whatever he did to keep the fornication from happening there. All right. Well, I've got to wrap up with some of these. There's also Joseph in Genesis 39. Mrs. Potiphar's making moves on him, and he says, this is wrong. He says, your husband, my master, has blessed me. There is no one greater in this house than I. He has withheld nothing from me except you. he has withheld nothing. And that verb to withhold, he's held back. And his wife is the only thing he held back. He said, everything else is Joseph's, to do as he pleases, to manage the affairs of the household. He has withheld nothing from me except you because you were his wife. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? I hope these stories help, right? We know these stories. We know the Sarah story. We know the Joseph story. We know the Isaac and Abraham story. And so if those stories help us with the verb that's used there and the idea of holding back, withholding, then I think we will do well in understanding this command that we're given here to deliver those who are being taken away and those who are staying in slaughter, hold them back. Okay? Snatch them back. Withhold them. Hold them. And this is what we're called to do. All right. We'll have to pick up here next week. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for rebooting this class. This is a precious time, Father, and I thank you for it. I thank you that the ladies have a prayer time before the teaching time, and there's just a lot of fruit that you have borne through this format through all these years, and we're delighted to have it back up and running again. So we give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.